Today on Focal Point, Mike Fabares talks about the relationship between words and deeds.
Your life says something that can do a lot, as it's put in Scripture, to silence the ignorance of our opponents. Of course, we're all about our words, but we ought to back up our words with the integrity of our deeds.
You know, throughout history, followers of Jesus have often faced criticism and ridicule because of their faith. And when this happens, we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus himself was no stranger to criticism. So when opposition comes, how should we respond? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point, as Pastor Mike Fabares continues our study in Luke 13. We pick up the story as Jesus is teaching in a synagogue one Sabbath and heals a woman who had been crippled for 18 years.
This is Luke 13, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jot down this, number one, on your outline. When it comes to our lives, much like Christ, we need to prepare to be slandered. Jot that down. Verse 14, prepare to be slandered. I mean, how often are we indirectly thrown under the bus because we believe the word of God as the truth, because we go about doing the things that the Bible says, not the things the culture says? We're thrown under the bus every day. Prepare to be slandered. I'd like to spend the rest of our time trying to equip you and encourage you as to how to respond to it. Let's start in verses 15 and 16 now and try and learn how to respond. This is Luke 13, 15. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites." Now notice the grammar here. This is very important. He says to the ruler of the synagogue, singular, and he says to him, singular, "You hypocrites," plural. You see that? So here's the leader talking to the group. He gets a lot of people to believe him, and so there are a lot of people that are buying this. What you need to remember is what the word hypocrite means. Hypocrino, masks. They have different masks. That is now going to be explained by them going home from church, if you will, and untying their ox and their donkey from the manger and leading it out to get some water. And he says, listen, now there's some inconsistencies here in how you go about your afternoon work with that mask on, and now over here you're going to put this mask on, or you're going to have a mask on as you talk to me about criticizing me for healing someone, and then underneath that mask you're going to go home and you're going to water your animals. And what's the point? Well, you're worried about work on the Sabbath. Now, the Bible does say that you shouldn't be doing any regular work on the Sabbath if you're under the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial law, and that's true, you shouldn't. And he says, now listen, if it's not too much, quote unquote, work for you to let your donkey or your ox not to get dehydrated, and you think it's okay to untie them and walk them over here so that they can be refreshed and continue to live, ought not this woman, who I hope you would see is a lot more important than an ox or a donkey, this daughter of Abraham? I mean, she has not had this life that she should and wants to have. And for me to come with what? With a word and a touch? You don't think she should be loosed on the Sabbath? Because you're going to go loose some things on the Sabbath. Number two on your outline, let's learn from this. We need to be wise in responding to our critics. Wise in responding to our critics. And before we look a little further at the logic of all of this, can you at least understand that sometimes the wisest response is no response at all? Would you agree with that? The wisest response sometimes is no response at all. Now, do we learn that from Jesus' life? Did he ever have critics criticize him and him not say anything? Yeah. A lot of that was taking place during his trial before the crucifixion. He didn't answer. And there's times when we shouldn't answer. You want some biblical proof for that? Jot this reference down. I quote it all the time to you. Proverbs 26, Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, I'll read you the first line of both verses. Do not answer a fool, comma, verse 5. Answer a fool, comma. Now, I'm thinking, get your story straight. Well, I'll read the second half of both of these. I'll read the both, all of it. Don't answer a fool, lest you be like him. So there's times when you're not going to answer a fool according to his folly, responding to his folly, because you're going to end up just like him. Answer a fool, verse 5, according to his folly. Respond to what he's saying that doesn't make any sense. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. So let's start with the first phrase here. Well, first of all, there is a kind of response that makes you as foolish as your adversaries. And how would I know that? Let me give you three quick principles. Number one, when your response is completely blocked, it's blocked. In other words, there's no penetration of your reason or your logic or your rationale or your explanation. They're not going to receive it. And you know it. You recognize it. Jesus illustrated it this way. It's like giving pearls to swine. So don't throw your pearls before. Why? Because it's like bullets off of Superman. They're not receiving it. They're not listening. They're not interested. So here comes the stiff arm. When your words are blocked, completely blocked. And you can perceive this in conversation. Secondly, when they mock, they're going to mock you. You know that when you say something, they're going to take what you say and use that simply to mock you. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Whoever corrects a mocker, a scoffer, he gets nothing but for himself but abuse. He who reproves the wicked man incurs an injury. Don't reprove a mocker, a scoffer, or he'll hate you. Now, if you reprove a wise man, he's done something wrong, he's saying something foolish, well, he'll learn to love you. He'll love you. When we're blocked, when we're mocked, this is getting really cute now. Number three, when we want to throw rocks. How do you like that? 1 Peter 3:15 says we should always be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that's in us. Yet, here it is, do it with, you know the words, gentleness and respect. Well, when should I respond? When I can perceive there will be a benefit derived from my response. I really think there will be some benefit from my response. In other words, I'm going to reason with the reasonable. There are some reasonable people here, and I'm going to reason with them. So be wise in responding. When you can benefit someone with your response, then reason rather with the reasonable. I know there's a lot of subpoints if you're tracking all these, but just one more, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Be wise in responding. Respond when it can benefit someone in a reasoned way, in a prepared way. Here's the last one. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. Sometimes we're baited into fighting for our honor, fighting for our reputation. So make sure that you're doing it for the benefit of the truth. You're doing it for the benefit of God's honor. Not just trying to make sure that no one thinks poorly of us. Be wise in responding. Jesus was wise in responding, very logical in responding, trying to point out the logical inconsistency of him saying something and touching someone. Though it's a demonstration of divine power, he didn't break a sweat. And you guys are going to take your animals out to drink this afternoon in the hot sun. Verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Now, don't misread that. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. You should ask the question, which is not fully answered here, in whose eyes? Okay? I don't think it's reasonable that Jesus gives a logical response and every one of his adversaries go, oh, I'm so ashamed, I said that. You're right, I'm wrong. I doubt it. Matter of fact, I would think the flow of biblical history here shows me in the Gospels that is not what happened when he responded here, much like my encounter with my first speech teacher in college. No. But I'll bet a lot of people looked at Jesus' response and said, you know what? Ruler of the synagogue is wrong. Jesus is right. And he shamed them by his answer. But more than that, last phrase, verse 17. And all the people rejoiced at, now if I read this wrong, you correct me, at the one glorious thing that he had just done. Is that right or wrong? That's wrong. That's not right. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, how many do we have in this 8-verse scene? One, he heals this woman. No, but they were rejoicing at all the glorious things that were done by him. I'll bet that helped persuade some people to say, rule of the synagogue's logic, shameful. Why? Because he came in to that synagogue with his reputation preceding him. People were saying, look at all the things he does that are good. I put it this way, number three, that'd be a good reminder for us as we engage in being criticized and slandered. We need to speak loudly with our lives. Speak loudly with your life. Your life says something that can do a lot, as it's put in Scripture, to silence the ignorance of our opponents. Our life becomes something very important. Now, I'm not into the nonsense of preaching the gospel with your life and, if necessary, use words. That's ridiculous. I hope you know. Of course, we're all about our words. But we ought to back up our words with the integrity of our deeds. And that does something when people are on the fence about us as Christians and they think, well, that was a pretty logical response. But if they look at people that have moved from the issues to ad hominem attacks on us as people, the best response to that shift, which happens in slander, is no, you know my life. Look at my life. Am I a good worker? Am I a good citizen? Am I engaged in good deeds? Well, once you see that, it helps to really defend the people that attack us as people. And it happens all the time. We've got to think more clearly about the 1-2 combination of us reasonably answering people with a life that reflects the integrity that God has called us to have. Let me read this passage for you. Jot it down if you're taking notes, and you should jot this one down. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Matter of fact, turn there. Wow. I've turned you to no cross references this morning, haven't I? You thought we were going to have to change the middle name of our church. No. Compass Bible Church, we're going to turn, here we go, to another passage. This one is so good, it needs to be marked up in your Bible or highlighted on your iPad, so get ready. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Show yourself, now I've got to remember the context here, Crete, Sunday school grads know it's a bad place. A lot of immorality, bad place. It makes Las Vegas look like Chandler, Arizona. Show yourself, he says to the pastor of this church at Crete, in all aspects, to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity. So when you're preaching these things, I need integrity, which means you're going to practice what you preach. There's going to be dignity and solemnity and appropriateness, propriety to your life. And sound speech when you're reasoning with people that cannot be condemned. Now, you see the credit here. So that the opponent may be put to shame. So I want logical responses. I want intelligent, reasoned responses. Why we believe what we believe. You may not agree with the presuppositions, the foundational presuppositions, the starting points logically. But you got to say we're logically consistent people, as Francis Schaeffer said, because we believe there is a God and he has revealed himself. And based on those presuppositions, we are stuck as being evangelical, conservative Christians in this world. And we're stuck. We can't play with our sexual ethic. We can't wipe out the truth and the biblical norms. We are who we are because we are logically consistent. Now, have a life that goes with that. Now, having nothing, last part of verse 8, having nothing evil to say about us. Do you see the combo here of our words and our life? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, is to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Why? By a good life. By doing good, I can do that. And by the way, you're going to go, well, that sounds like perfection. I'm not perfect. Okay, I know that. You're not perfect. But when you mess up at work, when your neighbors know you did something you shouldn't do, when it's known that you sinned, here's a way to show yourself as a model of good works that they don't get from your non-Christian counterpart. Ready? A good, sincere apology. It's called repentance. Well, that's what we call it. But it's you owning the problem. Do you think they're hearing from their non-Christian friends real sincere apologies. No, the best they get is, if I offended you, that's not an apology, you understand. An apology is owning the transgression. As others have put it, let your repentance be as notorious as your sin. If your sin is known to your neighbor because you lost it, then go over and make your clear, sincere repentance and apology just as well known as the sin that you committed. If you did something at work, you lost your temper in a meeting and you blew it, look, just get a one-on-one with all those people that saw you lose your temper and sit down and apologize sincerely. Do you think your non-Christian counterpart in the office is doing that? No way. And you know what that becomes? A model of good works. It's not that we're perfect. We're not perfect. But when you blow it, make your repentance as notorious as your sin, and you go a long way to being a model of good works so that they have nothing evil to say about us. When Daniel, who is not perfect, was in that place, much like Abel, much like Joseph, being honored by God, living for God, being distinct from the culture, not eating the king's food, all of that, people learned to hate him. And so they said, we're gonna go after him. And they looked for something to condemn him. And I love this verse, Daniel 6:4. They could find no grounds for complaint, nor any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. And if you think that's an absolute statement, it's clearly not. He's a human being. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But just like David, who can be called a man after God's own heart, when he did sin, I'm sure his repentance and his apologies were just as well known as his sin. Speak loudly with your life. Offer kindness, Romans 12. Restrain your complaints, Philippians 2. Trust yourself and entrust yourself to God, who is able to keep you not retaliating when people poke you in the proverbial eye because they want to criticize you. Listen, the only way to do that is just like Christ did on a cross, categorically forgiving. Doesn't mean he's reconciling. It's not individual forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a categorical forgiveness of, listen, God, this is your deal. This is entrusting himself to a faithful creator and continuing to do good. Now think this through. We were learned earlier in the Gospels that on the cross he could have called 72,000 angels to come down and wipe out his opponents, but he didn't. What's that restraint all about? How are you able to walk away from an argument? How are you to endure the curse and the abuse of people and return with courtesy and kindness? How? Because in your mind, just like in Romans 12, you're letting go and saying, this is God, not for me to take vengeance. When I'm cursed, I'll bless. My enemy's hungry, I'm going to give him something to eat. I know you'll deal with all of that. I'm going to let my life speak loudly, and sometimes these countercultural, non-Christian, impossible characteristics for them to display are going to speak very loudly. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. I would hope some of them owned it. Perhaps some of them did. But on the whole, the people rejoiced that all the glorious things that were done by him. I hope people in your workplace, in your neighborhood can say, hey, good neighbors, good workers, upright people. There's a second century document that's come down to us by a man named Athenagoras, which you probably never heard of. Athenagoras wrote a depiction, a history in the second century, living really in the wake of guys like Justin Martyr. He died 40 years later, but after Justin Martyr, but he wrote about his observations. He chronicled his observations about Christians in the second century. If you think we're in a unique situation, I hear it all the time. Oh, it's a unique situation. Listen here. Second century document. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own. They don't speak a special dialect. They conform to the ordinary clothing, customs, diets, and other habits. Nevertheless, their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable. Though they're residents in their own countries, their behavior is more like transience. They obey the prescribed laws of the land, but in their private lives, they transcend those laws. They show love, and yet they're persecuted. They're misunderstood. They're condemned. Some of them even are meant and led to suffer death. I mean, they're generally poor. Most of them lack many things. And yet, they always seem to have enough. And actually, they live in a kind of abundance. They repay curses with blessing and abuse with courtesy. They do good. And yet, they're treated as evildoers. If you're tempted to think that the second millennia of the church is something unique, it is getting darker. I understand that in our culture. I want you to think that the second century of the church, it's not any different. Our brothers looking over the rails of heaven from the second century go, oh, I know what that's like when we're the odd man out, when our views are said to be ridiculous, when we do good and we're reviled in response, we're persecuted. Oh yeah, starting to heat up for those Americans, isn't it? They know what this is about. We stand in a long line of faithful Christians who've been unjustly criticized and opposed. But let us, like I trust that second century church, look to Christ. Remember scenes like this when he did ultimate good and was responded to with angry people in positions of power. To be unfazed by the problem, prepared for the slander, intelligent in our response as Christ was, knowing how to respond, and doing good with our lives, making sure our lives speak loudly. That's a winning prescription for us in a culture that's just getting harder and harder for us as Christians. Hang in there, church. Don't get discouraged. And don't think that we're in some unique situation. We're certainly not. Let's pray. God, help us as we continue to encounter unjust criticism for simply echoing the principles and standards of your word, of claiming as we run off to church that there is absolute truth, that you've revealed it to us, that it's changed our whole relationship with sin and guilt, that we have hope, that we are not going to be condemned when we meet our Maker. God, all these things are things that should help us to realize that though they in and of themselves do not deserve the hostile response we often get, it's part and parcel of how we live as Christians in a non-Christian world. So help us, encourage us, let us learn from this example of Christ. Let this be a real time of bolstering our strength to face the criticism that we do encounter with a kind of strength and endurance, and even as it says in Colossians 1, a real joy in our hearts. Dismiss us now and have us be ready for all of this that we might endure together as a team. We look forward to the day when we'll see you, when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord. May it come quickly. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, wrapping up a message called Encountering Unjust Criticism. And this is Focal Point. Now, if you missed any part of today's program, or if you'd like to share it with a friend, you can listen free of charge at focalpointradio.org. But right now, stay put. Pastor Mike will be back in a moment to wrap up our study. Well, I say it all the time, we love making these messages available for anyone who wants to listen. But they're not free to produce. It takes a lot of people coming together to fund this program, and that's why your support is so important. And when you join with us today, we'll send you an uplifting resource called A Path Through Suffering. This book is by Elizabeth Elliot, wife of missionary and martyr Jim Elliot. Elizabeth is no stranger to the kind of criticism we talked about today, but with tenderness and honesty, she describes how God's mercy connects to our pain. It'll transform your perception of suffering, and it comes with our thanks when you donate today. Call 888-320-5885. Or you can give online at focalpointradio.org. And when your donation is $75 or more, we'll also include a copy of Pastor Mike's book, Lifelines for Tough Times. Some of you may know Pastor Mike's daughter, Stephanie, was born with spina bifida, a diagnosis that changed the Fabares family forever. Learn how God's Word anchored them during the storm. Request your copy of Lifelines for Tough Times, as well as Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering, as our way of saying thanks for your generous donation of $75 or more. Go to focalpointradio.org or call 888-320-5885. If you prefer to mail your donation, that's fine too. Send your gift to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Be sure to listen Tuesday when we'll learn how to cultivate biblical optimism in any situation. Now, here's Pastor Mike to close out today's program.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you.
be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.